This is God's word. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Up until recently, when I was looking for quotations on a certain subject, I would look it up in a book. I have several books of quotations organized by subject, because I don't like memorize where the good ones are. So I had one by Martin Luther, one on C.S. Lewis's quotes, and John Stott, and then, you know, I'd have commentaries I could look through by, you know, if I was in a certain passage, find what people said about that. But all of my quotation books were lost in the flood 2 months ago. So lately I've discovered, oh, you can look on the internet for quotations. Wow, and there's a lot of them. What I've also discovered, though, is the problem is every once in a while, they're not right. And it's like, somebody said that, well, they didn't say exactly that, or maybe they didn't say that, but somebody else said that, or somebody said they said that. So you have to sort of cross-check. But I did a couple searches this week on the word peace, because we're talking about peace in Romans 5, 1 through 5. And what I found was, boy, there's a lot of definitions for peace out there. And so I would say, as I was reading through these, they fell into two categories. So the first one would be ceasing conflict, ending conflict, whether it's a war or, you know, arguments, or the ending of conflict would be one definition of peace. And then the other one was, I guess you could call it an inner calmness of spirit, you know, some sense inside that everything's going to be okay. Now, what I realized was that there may be a lot of misunderstanding about what Paul is talking about here when he says peace with God, because he's not talking about either of those things, although peace with God involves both of them. It's related, but it's much more than this. So I wanted to talk about what that is and what Paul is doing here in this passage, because he's following those of you that have hung with us through chapter 4. It's got all kinds of detailed argumentation about what it means to be justified by faith and using Abraham as an example. So what he does here is he starts to talk about what flows out of that. If we have been justified by faith, so what? What's good about that? Why does it matter? And there's a lot there that matters. So I want to show you a few things about peace with God, three things. First of all, that peace with God comes through Christ. Paul says in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and what he says, that he's summing up everything that happened, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's been doing in chapter 4 is he's been really arguing how we're declared righteous, not on the basis of our obedience to the law, because he's talking to Jews and Gentiles. So he's saying, okay, we're not declared righteous because we've kept the law, because we can't, and even if we could, it wouldn't be enough. But he said, we're declared righteous on the basis of God's grace, received by faith in Christ. And so for his audience, this opens up a relationship to God to Gentiles, whereas the Jews assumed they were the only ones that could get in the club because they received the law and they obeyed it. And Paul says no. And what that does, what he explains in chapter 4, is that fulfills the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis, that all the nations will be blessed through you. So that's kind of that's sort of chapter 4 in a nutshell. So if you missed it, there it is, right there. So Paul says right here, all of that being true, therefore, we have peace with God through Christ. Now that's great, but what is it, and what is it like? Well, peace comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which is probably the Hebrew word that the most people know, you've heard. But the word that Paul uses, of course, Paul is writing in Greek, but it has the same meaning. Now, before I tell you what it is, I want to tell you what it's not. Peace with God is not just simply halting hostility. It includes that, but it's a lot more than that. And peace with God is also not just a sense of inner contentment, although it does include it. In fact, that's a result of what Paul is talking about here. Okay, so what is it? Peace with God is a status. It's a status that God confers on those who are justified by faith. Now, here's how it's related to the stopping of hostilities. If you want to think of it this way, you can't have a declared peace, can you, unless you had a declared war. Now, you can have a general peace, but you can't have a declared peace. You can't have an armistice unless you had hostility going on. So peace with God assumes that people are at war with God. Now, I know you may take issue with that. You may say, I'm not at war with God. Many people would say, many people who don't believe in God would say, well, I'm not at war with him. I'm just ambivalent. You know, he can do his thing. I'll do my thing. We just don't have to get together. You know, I'm really not interested. Many people are happy to live their lives without him. But let me give you an illustration that may help to see what Paul is talking about here. If you're an American citizen, you may describe yourself as ambivalent to the role of government. You know, everybody has an opinion about the government, some very strong ones. But, you know, you may say, you know, I'm kind of ambivalent to the government. They can be up there in Washington, and as long as they don't bother me, I'm fine. You know, I don't really have strong feelings either way. However, if you decide that one day you're going to stop paying your property taxes and you're going to stop paying your income taxes, at some point, guess what? The government is going to come after you. They're going to find you. They have amazing ways of finding you. And you can say that you're ambivalent about the government and the government's rule all you want, but they are going to treat you as if you were at war with them. Because by your actions, you're not ambivalent. Because you have responsibilities, right? We have responsibilities as citizens. We're supposed to pay our taxes. So if we don't, we're indicating we're in a relationship of hostility. We're at war. Because you're not behaving as an American citizen is supposed to behave. Now, the same would be true. I'll use a different illustration since we had an international dinner last night. If you came here, if you were to come into this country, and the government has very efficient means of making sure that people come into this country legally. So you fly from anywhere. You have to go through customs. You have to have a visa. You have all kinds of regulations. But if you could, let's just say, I don't know, you flew in some helicopter that could go 40,000 feet and above all the, you know, detection and just drop down into the middle of the United States undetected, and you have no paperwork, you have, you know, nothing that... You have no reason to be here. You're not official at all. You are illegal. You're an illegal alien. If you were to come in that way and just show up in the U.S., you could probably float for a while. You know, you could just go around, do your thing. But eventually, guess what? The government's going to find you. They're going to come after you, and they will treat you as if you are at war. Even though you might say, I'm ambivalent. I'm happy to just be here and do my thing. And the government can do their thing. It doesn't work that way. Because the government has authority over those within its borders. And if you're not here legally, then they will take action against you. Many people say that they don't have ill will towards God or the idea of God. But many of those same people, if you ask them, okay, well, tell me what God is like. Many people would say, well, you know, God's a God of love. He's not a God of judgment. All people are his children. All paths lead to God. Any religion can take you there. They're just all different paths. They all kind of end up at the same mountain. The problem is that according to the Bible, the God that I just described does not exist. It is a false idol. It is a God small G-O-D. The God of the Bible, the one true God, is a God who does punish evil and who demands that he has authority and he demands submission. And he judges sin. And he judges certain kinds of sin that everybody agrees are wrong. He judges human trafficking and murder and child abuse. Everybody agrees those things are wrong. But you know, God also judges things that many people don't agree are wrong, and everybody does. He judges gossip and he judges covetousness and he judges coarse joking and pornography. You may not consider yourself at war with God, but outside of Jesus Christ, he is at war with you because you have not submitted to his absolute authority over the world and over you. See, that's what Paul's been explaining in the first two chapters, particularly of Romans. God is at war with the world. I realize that's not the image of God many times or the way that we express it, but it's true. But Paul also says, in chapters 3 and 4 and 5, by faith in Jesus Christ, God has established a way where we can have a status where his anger at us, his war at us, is appeased. His anger is placed on Jesus, and his favor on Jesus is placed on us. That's the great exchange we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Peace with God is the way that God's going to rule this earth eternally. One day, he's going to rule it perfectly and in peace. And what he's doing is putting that into place right now. We use the term his kingdom, where God reigns. That his kingdom, as the Bible calls it, was begun with Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And it continues now, you know, throughout the years and through the church. And it's going to fully come to being when Jesus comes back. And so peace with God comes now to those who put their trust in Jesus. And what Jesus did was he reconciled us to God when there was a state of war between us. He gave us a new status. Now, I want to illustrate this through a conversation I had with Heidi Nelson, and I did check with her beforehand. But we were talking earlier, I was asking her some, you know, kind of clarifying some of her story and Bob's story, and we got talking about their relationship, and Bob and Heidi came into their marriage with a past, like all of us do, but they'd had some relationship difficulties before, each of them, and Bob was over 20 years older, and so, especially, I would say, in the view of many in the family, the deck was stacked against this relationship. You know, many of the family thought, you know, I don't know how this is going to go, you know, how long it's going to last, and lo and behold, their marriage lasted over 30 years. And Heidi was telling me that one of the family members came to her one time and said, how did you do it? How did your marriage last when so many other marriages broke up? I don't understand it. And what Heidi told me was, she said, I just got to a point where at some point I couldn't walk away. So we were talking about marriage, just the nature of it, and it occurred to me as we were talking that, you know, the saying, blood is thicker than water, usually comes into play with in-laws and commitments. But you know what? It's really not true. It's really not. A relationship between a husband and wife, which is not blood-related, you understand that, right? I get a biologist to explain that to you, but I won't do that right now. But a relationship between a husband and wife is actually stronger than a relationship between, say, a father and son, a mother and daughter. And this is why Jesus said, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. You see, a blood relationship is something that you're born into. You don't have any choice in the matter. It's just you get what you get. You don't pitch a fit. But you share genetic ties that bind you together biologically. A marriage is different. It is a relationship ordained by God. Now, even if you're not a Christian, marriage is ordained by God. It's one of the beefs I have with the state, you know, thinking that they can actually, you know, have a say about it. The problem is that they didn't come up with it. No state came up with marriage. God came up with it. It's his idea. So even if you're not a Christian, like it or not, marriage is a divinely ordained institution. God brings two people together who are not genetically tied together. If you are, there are problems. They're not genetically tied together. In a sense, they're aliens to each other. They are separate, and God brings them together, not by nature, but by a bond of commitment, a covenant. And Paul calls this a mystery. And the Song of Solomon, I was talking to my class about this last week, because we were looking at the Song of Solomon, which is always dicey with 9th and 10th graders. We kind of, you know, navigated through the minefields. And what we noticed about in Song of Solomon is that it says that love, and in Song of Solomon, it's physical love. You know, it makes no apologies for it. This is eros, this is physical love. Now, you have to have the other kinds of love, too, if you're going to have a healthy relationship. The focus in Song of Solomon is the beauty of physical love, and it's a good thing. But what Solomon says there is that love is as strong as death. He describes it as a fire. Now, what do we know about fire? Well, it's really handy if you're outside and it's 20 below zero. It warms you. A fire is romantic. It is beautiful in many ways. But fire can also destroy. It can take down huge buildings and whole cities if it's uncontrolled. And so Solomon's point is that love is a powerful, powerful force. And that's why he says, do not awaken love until it so desires. Do not awaken love until the appointed time. Don't mess with this force, this power, unless you're ready for it. Unless you're sure this is the one. That's the warning he's giving. But so here's the connection. Why is marriage such a powerful bond? Because it's a mirror of the peace that God establishes with his people through the blood of Christ. And what does Paul say? This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about what? Christ and the church. God has established peace with us through Jesus Christ. All right, the second thing I want you to see here is that access to grace comes through faith. Paul says through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And the word access has to do with approaching somebody of great authority. James Edwards uses the metaphor of being granted an audience with a monarch or a great leader. Allie and I have begun watching the first season of Downton Abbey, and there's this one scene where the Lord Grantham, who lives in this ridiculously large house, is in there, and a friend of the butler, former friend of the butler, shows up, and he just walks into the library. Well, you don't just walk into the library at Lord Grantham's estate. You have to be invited. And so it's a severe faux pas of this guy to do it. It's sort of an illustration of this, but it's the same thing, you know, with a great leader. You don't just waltz up to the Buckingham Palace and say, it's a queen free for lunch. Can we get together today? It's not going to happen. They will take you places if you do that. Same thing, you know, with the White House in America now. I know 200 years ago it might have been different. You could actually, people would sleep on the first floor of the White House waiting to schedule a meeting with President Lincoln. And, of course, his assassination began to change all that. But you know, you have to have access. So the Old Testament is full of descriptions of how the people of Israel did not have direct access to God. God mediated himself. He showed himself through fire, through thunder, through all kinds of displays at the beginning when Moses was leading them, and they were terrified, and they said, please, please, we don't want you to speak to us anymore. Please, talk to him, talk to Moses, and then he can tell us what you say. And so Moses became the mediator. Then Aaron and his sons took that role of the priestly role of mediating worship with the people in the tabernacle. But still, there were many requirements for them. There were many sacrifices that had to be made. There's, you know, a legend that they would tie a rope around the foot of the high priest with bells on it. So if he had a heart attack or something and fell over, that they could pull him out, because nobody was allowed in that room for any reason. And so there was also a heavy curtain between the Holy of Holies and the holy place in the tabernacle. And it was a symbolic barrier, but it was also a real barrier between God and his people. And of course, in the Gospels, in Matthew 27:51, it describes how at the death of Christ, you had this earthquake, you had the veil of the temple, which was about a foot thick and sewn side to side, that tore straight down the middle and fell apart and opened the way. Hebrews 9 gives us a description of this. It's a little bit of a long passage, but I think it's important. Verse 11 of Hebrews 9 says, When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. You see, if you're a Christian, if you're trusting by faith in the finished work of Christ, you have gained access to God. You have what no human being has with any ruler. You have direct, unfettered access to the God of the universe. But, you know, as I was thinking about this, let's be honest. How many times have you had a sense of really being in the presence of God? You felt that he was so close, he was right in the room with you, or you were in the room with him, that he was so near, you felt like you could almost touch him. Now, for me, I'm guessing for most of you, we haven't experienced that a lot. If you are, maybe you're a lot more spiritual than me. But, I mean, I could count on the fingers of one hand how many times I've had an experience of God's presence that close, that tangible, that real in my life. I've shared in our Foundations course that one of those times was in a worship service that our church had, Covenant Pres. This was a very Anglo church in Easley, South Carolina. We had a service with an African-American church called Sweet Canaan Baptist Church. And we went to their sanctuary and worshiped together. You know, we sort of shared songs. We taught them songs. They taught us songs. And just had an amazing, amazing experience. Our people said, you know, that was the fastest hour I've ever been at church. And I think a big part of that was that you had two expressions of the body of Christ who would not normally be together in Easley, South Carolina. It might happen in other places, not there. Because you have walls that society establishes in certain areas that are stronger, higher than others, between races. And what we experienced that night was a taste of the unity of the body of Christ that we will experience in heaven. Now, why do we experience those things so rarely? Well, as I was just sort of mulling over that, I wonder if it's because God doesn't want us to substitute anything for his actual presence on earth. You see, here on earth, we're never going to experience his presence fully, right? Because we have this body of death that Paul talks about. We have the limitations. We have the sin. We have the world, the flesh, the devil. We have all of these barriers. We will not experience full, unfettered communion with God on this earth. And I think that God doesn't want us to mistake things, other things, for his real presence. Because when do we sometimes feel his presence strongly? When we're outside in nature. You know, 4 o'clock in the morning, you see the sunrise, you hear the birds, you feel a closeness to God. But what's the danger? That we enshrine nature. That we look to nature for that relationship, for that closeness, that oneness, that we idolize nature. Sometimes we experience it within the body of Christ, with people, fellowship. What's the danger? We idolize those relationships. And God says, no, you know, you can't have perfect communion with me here. And maybe that's why, this is speculation on my part, maybe that's why the tastes that we get it are sometimes few and far between. However, what Paul says here is, even though we can't ultimately conceive what actual communion with God is going to be like, through Jesus Christ, we have access. And one day we're going to experience it. But the last thing I want you to see here is that joy and suffering comes through love. I want to back up a little bit. At the end of verse 2, Paul says, after he has stated that we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, he says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that little phrase is like a summary of what comes up in the next three verses. Now, the hope that he talks about is fundamentally different for Christians than it is for those who aren't. There's a German scholar, Ernst Cassemann, who put it this way: hope is no longer in Greek fashion the prospect of what might happen, but the prospect of what is already guaranteed. Now, when we say that we hope the Red Sox win, now I know some of you never hope the Red Sox win. I know some of you hope the Red Sox never win. That's not going to happen. But, you know, when we say that we hope the Red Sox win, there's a percentage chance, right? You know, if they're playing a really bad team, maybe it's a higher percentage. If they're playing a really good team, it's a lower percentage, depending on how good they are. But the percentage is never 100. It's never 100% chance that the Red Sox are going to win. Can't be. Just you know, by odds, it's not going to happen. But that was hope in the Greek culture. It was a maybe hope, you know, depending on the variables. And it's the same in our culture. What Paul's saying here is that Christian hope is completely different. And when Paul says in verse 2 that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, he's talking about a future reality of being with God for eternity when Jesus rules on a new earth. And the Bible presents that as a certainty. It is guaranteed. I can't even pronounce that right. It is guaranteed. It is a future event, but it is just as certain as we are standing or sitting here right now. So Paul states it simply in verse 2, and then he breaks it down in verses 3 through 5. What does that look like, to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? Well, it means we can rejoice in our sufferings. Why can we rejoice in our sufferings? Why do we not have to ultimately despair when God allows us to go through experiences that feel like they're going to tear us apart? Why? Because we know that suffering produces endurance. It deepens our roots. It's like a tree in a place that goes through long periods of dry drought. The roots get deeper and stronger. Endurance, in turn, produces character. As we go through hardship, God produces the qualities in us that are admirable. And we wish we could get those qualities through hanging out on the beach and sipping, you know, iced tea. But it doesn't happen that way. God produces our qualities that are admirable. Then the character qualities then produce our hope, which is rooted not in our character, but in God's character. And therefore, hope is not disappointed. Why? Our hope is not disappointed. It's not in vain, because God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is, as Paul says elsewhere, our down payment. That's how we know that we're going to get there, because we have the Holy Spirit. He is the down payment on the future reality that we will experience in heaven. The Holy Spirit helps us to hold out until we get the fulfillment of all that God has promised us. You know, and this was the sense that I had, I don't know about anybody else, that I had in Bob's service. I got a little jealous because I got this taste that what my brother is experiencing now, I really would like, but I have to wait. And I'm sad about that because I don't want to wait. But it's the Holy Spirit that helps us to cling to him when we think we can't wait any longer, when the pain of the suffering we're enduring is too great to bear. The Holy Spirit is our friend, and we need to get to know him very well. A pastor friend pointed out to me, I was talking to him yesterday about, I was telling him about this passage, and he pointed out something that I hadn't really thought about before. He likened this passage to the book of James, and he was right. A lot of people pit Romans and James against each other. And we've talked about this. In Romans, Paul says you're justified by faith, only faith. You know, it's not your works. And then in James, he says, well, of course, you're not justified by faith alone. You're justified by your works. And I don't have time to explain why that's not a contradiction. But if you want to know, come Saturday to our presbytery meeting, because Nathan Snyder's preaching on James. So then you'll get the whole story. But James 1 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So Paul and Romans are saying the same thing, that true faith allows us to experience joy through suffering, which matures us. It makes us into what God wants us to be. Now, John Calvin said something interesting about suffering. In talking about the idea that tribulation produces patience, he said this is not the natural effect of tribulation. Have you thought about that? That's really true. Because a lot of times tribulation produces a lot of other things other than patience. He said this is not the natural effect of tribulation, but when that inward meekness, which is infused by the Spirit of God, and the consolation, which is conveyed by the Spirit, succeed in the place of our stubbornness, then tribulations become the means of generating patience. See, Calvin's right. A lot of times, suffering produces other things like bitterness and anger and resentment and a host of other emotions in people. But when the Holy Spirit is working in a Christian, overcoming the stubbornness that says, you know what, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't ask for this, and I deserve better. That's, you know, a lot of times what we say, isn't it? But when the Holy Spirit overcomes that, it produces a meekness. That's when patience comes. Now, John Calvin knew what he was talking about. Our family has been reading through this book, and I highly recommend it, by Simonetta Carr, and it's a kid's book. I'd say maybe early to middle elementary and up. But it's basically a story of his life. It has pictures, which is really good, and timelines and maps and lots of cool stuff. But anyway, we've been reading through that kind of a chapter at a time. And what we learned was that John Calvin went through a lot of suffering. He and his wife, Idalette, shared at least one. We don't know. We know that they had one child together. His name was Jacques. He was born prematurely, and he died. And we don't know a lot about other details because Calvin didn't write about his family life, so we're not sure. But we do know that they did have the one child who died, and it devastated him. It absolutely devastated John Calvin. And what was worse was that people around him who assumed that children are a blessing from God, which they are, they also assumed that the flip side was true, the converse was true. If you don't have children, you must be cursed by God. And so, the one man actually wrote him once and said, you have been cursed by God because you have no children of your own. That's really nice, isn't it? You know, friends like that, who needs enemies? This is a Christian, of course. They're always the nicest. And so Calvin's reply, I loved his reply. He said, the Lord gave me a little son, and then he took him away. But in the kingdom of Christ, I have 10,000 children. Isn't that beautiful? So he later lost his wife, too, after a long illness. And he told a friend, I have lost the best companion of my life. And he had lots of other illnesses, too. He had tuberculosis. He often had to be carried up to his pulpit in his chair. One day, I expect you to do that for me, Ken. And... okay, we'll let somebody else do it. But he suffered severely at the end of his life from many, many illnesses. But what Calvin held on to through all of his sufferings was what held him. And that was God's love poured out through the Spirit. God had made peace with him. He had given him access through Christ. And as a result, he had a certain hope. It wasn't a maybe hope. It was a certain hope. So if you want something solid on which to ground your hope, if you want something that will not fail when your world is falling apart, this is it. You will never find anything better. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our hope is not found in our changing circumstances. Our hope is found in your unchanging grace. And your unchanging commitment to begin a work and then carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, this gives us an internal and eternal sense of calmness and of joy because it's not dependent on us. And Lord, there's so much in our lives that comes that wants to rob us of our peace, but it is ultimately and finally grounded in who we are in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to hold on to that, but ultimately we cannot hold on to it. You hold on to us. Help us to recognize that and not to try to take on our shoulders a burden that we were never meant to bear. It's a burden that Jesus bore for us on the cross. Father, we thank you. And we thank you for the sacrament that is such a wonderful expression of our joy and our peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.